All right, let's make our way back to our seats. Grab a Bible or the device you're going to use exclusively for your Bible during this time. I know, I trust all those gaming apps are off and those fantasy football apps are off for just a few more hours. There's no second hour, so you can check in, 45 minutes, more or less. More, sometimes. Less, sometimes. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover in front of you in the seat, and I believe it's page 223. That's Ruth chapter 3, Ruth, the 8th book of the Bible. So fairly early on, and we have been in it the last 2 weeks, talking about redemption here at Christmas time. I know that many, many, many churches are talking about Bethlehem today, singing about Bethlehem today. I doubt very many are talking about Ruth, so this is kind of a fun thing for us to do, and we'll wrap it up next week on Christmas Eve with Ruth chapter 4. But today we're in Ruth chapter 3, the Redeemer and the Worthy Woman. So we'll continue the story of Ruth, and we'll get to the climax today. But we don't want to spoil too much for next week, and it ends on a cliffhanger. So we'll leave it at the cliffhanger today and come back ready next week. I received lots of words last night that you would hoped to remain awake this morning. And so I'm looking at some of you and just confirming that. And you confirm with me, so I stay awake up here as well. And we'll all have a great time in the Word of God this morning. Let's read all of Ruth chapter 3. I'll read aloud, you follow along, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this passage. Ruth chapter 3, there are 18 verses. We'll read all 18 of them right now. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our understanding of his word this morning. Father, thank you for this passage, which is bizarre. Help us to understand it this morning. Help us to figure out how to apply this to our lives, how to understand your word more so that we might understand you and your plan more, so that we might align ourselves with your will. We thank you for the opportunities that we have this time of year to sing about you, to sing to you, to sing of your Son. to tell the world about Jesus. Lord, thank you for Living Nativity and our opportunity to do that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the energy this last week before Christmas. Lord, so many things are happening. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember and remind ourselves of why we're doing what we're doing, what some of the things that we're doing symbolize. Lord, that we would not lose the reason for the season in all of the hustle and bustle. So, Lord, help us to, in the times that we have, to remember you in our everyday life. God, we ask that you would help us to be like Boaz, to be like Ruth, to be like Naomi in this story, and to understand how we are to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone likes a good engagement story. And you can see them all over social media, or you hear them on the news sometimes. I listen to The World and Everything in It that World News Group puts out every weekday from some of my news intake. And they frequently have a little kicker, which is kind of like coming out of a break or going into a break. And there's often stories, dramatic stories of engagements. You know, they're out on a pier and the guy pulls the ring out and oops, and there it goes down into the depths. Or you hear of someone taking their ring off somewhere and leaving it and forgetting and then finding out later on that they left it and there's a desperate search and hours, days, weeks, months, years, they go back and find it. Or you have all these creative ways of having an engagement story. Some of ours are a little more pedestrian. I had a friend who bought a treasure chest and put it underwater at the beach because he wanted to go spear gun fishing with his soon-to-be fiance. Some of those stories you don't want to hear too often because you just can't top them. Ruth chapter 3 is quite the story. And let's just say at the outset, I do not approve this method for anyone in this room. Mostly because we're not Jews from 3,000 years ago, but also because we don't understand a lot of what's going on. So hopefully some of what they're doing today is helpfully understanding what in the world is going on in this story and how we can understand it and apply it to our lives. Remember, we're coming out of the book of Judges before we come to the book of Ruth. In fact, we find out in the first couple verses of Ruth that Ruth happens in the time of the man. Have you read Judges recently? It is a dark, twisted story, and it gets worse as the chapters go on. This is part of the reason, I think, that the Lord providentially moved to have the book of Ruth placed in our Bibles after the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we end the book at the last five chapters are really a story about Bethlehem. And they are a story of Bethlehemites and others who primarily, or almost entirely, are men. They're despicable men. They're men who treat women horribly, in particular. And we come out of the book of Judges to the book of Ruth. And Ruth completes what some have called the Bethlehem trilogy. So if you're wondering what I'm talking about, go back and read the last five chapters, if you dare, of Judges and see that Bethlehem was one of the settings. And of course, as we got to Ruth and Pastor Ron started 2 weeks ago, we're in Bethlehem almost entirely for this book with a little side trip to Moab. So it's so interesting to us that Bethlehem has become kind of the focus of this chunk of the Bible. And then as far as pages go, just several pages later, we get back to Bethlehem when a man named Samuel, who happens to be the last judge, visits a town called Bethlehem carrying a horn of oil in a little bit of a secret kind of meeting he has going on there. And then isn't it interesting that we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," and it begins to dawn on you that this is a pretty important city. It's a pretty important city, but it's interesting to us that even in Micah 5, the famous messianic passage that talks about a ruler that's going to come from Bethlehem, is that Bethlehem, while important in terms of how the Bible storyline is moving along, is really not that big of a town. It's really not that important of a town. In fact, in these times, there's a question of whether or not the population would have been in triple digits. Okay, so this is a small town, 5-6 miles away from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel at the time because Israel does not have a capital. And it is in this time and in this place that the Lord works out his plan through normal people, right? So we're in Judges, and we've got these, I mean, they're not judges with a wig and, you know, a black robe and a gavel. They're warriors that God has raised up. And we see in the book of Judges these important people that are raised up and they rule and they have these great battles. And the book of Ruth is about really not people like that. Our most prominent person is the most prominent person, maybe the most prominent person in a small town. Big fish, small pond. This is the type of story that we would expect to be, oh, that's cute and kind of nice. And yet it is the story that God uses to drive the narrative forward as we see who he's going to provide as a rescuer, as a savior. So to summarize the chapter today, this is part of the story. We'll say that Ruth faithfully carries out Naomi's bold and risky plan to provide for them both. And Boaz loyally pledges to provide for them both. God is filling what was empty. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 20. Do you remember this? When Naomi and Ruth come back from the land of Moab, they've been gone for years. They are both widows. Naomi lost her husband and both of her sons. Ruth has lost her husband, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law. And when Naomi comes back, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full." What does full mean? Prosperous? Spiritually vibrant? Family life as it should be? "And the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" What a greeting. Welcome home, Naomi. Wow. That's a downer. Naomi is wrestling with the calamity that she says El Shaddai has brought upon her. That was the story a few weeks ago. And last week, we see Ruth meet Boaz to go by chance, go to his field to provide for her and for her mother-in-law. We saw the ins and outs of that last week. And at the end of the chapter, it was revealed that this man Boaz, who happened to own this field that Ruth happened to go and work in, happens to be a close relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. He is a redeemer, or depending on your translation, a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer. And that brings us to this passage today. And it's like some of the characters switch roles. So when Naomi comes back from Moab, they left. Remember, why did they leave? Why did they go to Moab in the first place? There's a famine. There's no food, right? They leave. This is a theme in scripture. Abraham moves to Egypt because of famine. Famines recur in Isaac's day, in Jacob's day. Joseph, obviously, the whole story is centered around a massive worldwide famine. So the story of the Bible is filled with these kinds of events. And when they came back, they had no men to attach themselves to. Naomi was depressed, despondent, despairing. And so in chapter 2, Ruth took the initiative. Pastor Ron pointed out last week that Ruth, a foreigner in a foreign land, without any actual connection anymore to anyone who lives in that land, takes the initiative to go find work so that there is enough food for her and her mother-in-law. The idea here is that Naomi is probably too old to have children anymore and is not able to work actively to provide. So Ruth steps in and does it. But the good news that comes in chapter 2 seems to revive Naomi's spirits. She is watching and seeing Yahweh doing something in her family, and in her place. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, you'll see right away in verse 1, the roles have flipped. So point number one in your notes is Naomi devises a plan of action to care for Ruth. Naomi devises a plan of action to care for Ruth. Now, Naomi is the one initiating, and Ruth is the one responding. Naomi begins to talk to her daughter-in-law, verse 1, and she calls her my daughter. That's a theme that you'll see recur throughout the chapter, my daughter. What is Naomi's concern? It's to seek rest. To seek rest for Ruth. She's treating Ruth as family. With no hesitation, no reservation, Ruth is part of Naomi's family. Now remember, Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpah, also was a part of the family, but chose to stay behind in Moab. But Ruth gave that incredible oath that your people be my people. Where you die, I will die. Where you live, I will live. And she is sticking to that. And now Naomi is treating her as an adopted daughter. So Naomi sees her responsibility as a mother to provide for her family, the only family that's left, her daughter Ruth. And so Naomi, now revived from her despair, is going to take the initiative to provide for Ruth. The thought here is to provide for Ruth because Ruth is in a foreign land with no legal attachment to anybody. And so if something were to happen to Naomi, Ruth has nothing and nobody. So Naomi prepares for the worst. She looks ahead. And interestingly, she acts in such a way as to position herself to answer her own prayer from chapter 1, verse 9. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Ruth 1, 9. Naomi has headed back. Both her daughters are with her. But she says, it's time to go back. Verse 9. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She wants them to get married, and she wants them to be provided for. There is no social security. There is no welfare. They're not even back to her hometown and her home country. And so she prayed, Yahweh provide rest for these ladies. And now in chapter 3, she is taking it upon herself to provide the rest that she prayed about in chapter 1. You see, sometimes we can be the answer to our own prayers. Be careful that praying is not an excuse to get it off of your plate and put it on some hypothetical other person's. We do that, don't we? I do that. Lord, would you please do this so I don't have to? And oftentimes, it's, Lord, do this, and we should add, through me, if possible. And then we look, for how to do that. Naomi, and this is only the first time this will happen this morning, that Naomi is acting in such a way as to position herself to be the answer to her own previous prayer. So she continues in verse 2 to talk about Boaz, and she says this interesting phrase that you can just gloss over if you're not paying attention. Is not Boaz our relative? Well, no, Naomi. Boaz is not Ruth's relative. So once again, it is hammered home that Naomi is completely, without reservation, considering Ruth to be a part of her blood family, even though Ruth is a Moabite. And the Moabites are not friends of the Israelites. They're cousins through a sordid affair with Lot back in Genesis. They did not help the Israelites when the Israelites came into the promised land, though they could have. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses given by God was to not let Moabites be included in the covenant people, and they specifically cannot come into the tabernacle at all. There's debate about this. It says to the 10th generation. So the question is, were they supposed to count 10 generations, or did it mean never ever? Whatever the case, it's not a great thing for a Moabite to come into the land of Israel and find out, oh, that's the law? Uh-oh. So this is the place that Ruth is in, and Naomi says, you're my daughter. Boaz is our relative. She tells her what Boaz is doing because Naomi knows the seasons and she knows the rhythms and she knows the celebrations and the festivals and the practices of the town of Bethlehem. Perhaps Ruth did as well, but Naomi is taking initiative. She said, "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." We'll talk about this in a second, what winnowing barley is. But as far as time goes, in verse 1, it says then, which just doesn't help us too much. But it seems like we're likely talking about either within a week or two of the last chapter, or at most like a month. Okay, so sometime has passed. It's not a lot of time, but the calendar of an agricultural society is moving along, and it's attuned to the crops, right? Everything has to do with the rains and the crops and the planting and the harvest and how all of those work. And the pomegranates are different than the grapes, which are different than the wheat, which are different than the barley. All of those things are what we are very unfamiliar with, and they live their lives according to. So we find out that there's barley winnowing happening at the threshing floor. What is this? And let's talk about this a little bit. What is threshing? In fact, if you've been reading your Bible recently, you've probably come across this phrase because it occurs dozens of times in mostly the Old Testament, but some in the New. Threshing is the beating, crushing, or trampling of grain to separate the edible portions from chaff. And so immediately, maybe some of you are thinking of Psalm chapter 1, where the chaff is what the wicked are like, and the wind just blows it away. It's also where we get the word thrash. It's just the variant of thresh, right? We thrashed him. Oh, he thrashed me, right? That kind of thing. We're talking about that. That is just a variant of the word thresh, okay? And it's doing what it takes with their limited technology to get the edible portion of what they need separated from the inedible portion. Okay, so an example in Scripture, remember Gideon in Judges, since this is happening around the same time. Gideon is hiding because the Midianites are coming and stealing all their stuff. He's hiding in the wine press, and that's where he's doing the threshing. It's not where he's supposed to do it. That's not what it's for. But he's hiding and he's threshing the wheat. And so Judges 6 says he's beating out the wheat in the wine press. He's hitting it. He's threshing or thrashing it. The prophets often use the picture of threshing for judgment, which is not hard to understand when you think of the word thrash, okay? Habakkuk 3:12 says about God, "You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger." Okay, so there is a violence to the action. John the Baptist used the imagery in Matthew chapter 3 and also in Luke. When John the Baptist is preaching repentance and judgment out in the wilderness, he says that the one who is coming, the Lord, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, because that's where we need it. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when there was a lot of immigration of Jewish people to the Middle East, and there were a lot of British people in particular showing interest in the Middle East for a bunch of reasons, they began to see how the local people lived their lives. And frankly, in 1900, it was not that much different than in 1000 BC in a lot of ways. One of the men who lived in the area described the practice of winnowing. He observed it. And so he said, "When the straw is so far trodden down that the ears are all crushed and the stalks reduced to tibin," that's the Arabic that he encountered, "the tarha is gathered together in a heap and a favorable wind awaited." Waiting for the wind. "As threshing can only be done by day, when the sun is warm, so that the straw crushes easily, the winnowing is done by night. The winnowing fork is of oak and has four branches, while the shabet fork for putting the straw in order before threshing has but two. Both have a handle of a length of about 5 feet." So they're using the same implements that would have been used 3,000 years before to do this work. So there's the threshing And then we'll talk about the winnowing. But even the Bible talks about winnowing as well. For example, in Proverbs chapter 20, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. In Isaiah 21, O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I announced to you. Later on in Isaiah, the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork, and on in the scripture. So let's take a look at some of these pictures that'll help us. Here's some implements that are on display. In fact, if you come to Israel with us in July 2025, you'll see these implements that are used, various implements used in the threshing and winnowing process. So you'll see some of the rakes, you'll see some sleds that have rocks on the bottom of them, and that would be dragged preferably by an animal, but young men will do, over the wheat or the barley in order to thresh it and then get it ready for the winnowing. Also, there was a way to do it in which you basically sifted with a big basket that with wires or some kind of tougher branch, and you just go and do it like this, if that's going to be one of the ways you can participate. Perhaps that was ways some of the weaker people in the society could help and participate. In fact, there's a picture, I don't know if I included this picture, but there is a picture of basically the whole community coming out for the threshing and the winnowing. And in the one picture of all that's going on, they count 31 people doing all of this. So there's a job for everyone. Get everyone involved. It also sometimes was part of the festival and the celebration of the time of year. Let's go to the next picture. This is a part of what is happening with winnowing the grain on the threshing floor. Okay, so it's been crushed, it's been run over, it's been smashed, whatever you would like to say. And then once that has happened, you find a place where the wind is going to come up. So oftentimes this was outside of town, although sometimes it could be inside of town, but it would be exposed. And if you could find a place that was solid rock or bedrock, you wanted hard ground in which to do this, so that when you got the fork in and began to throw it up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, right? And the stuff that you wanted would fall back down to the ground. So that is the winnowing process. Sometimes in various parts of the country, like we read in that one quote, it would happen at night, depending on when the wind blows, right? There are different seasons that we have here in Southern California where the wind blows in a certain direction at a certain time of day, generally, right? So you're hoping to find this. So go to the next picture. Here are some more implements that were used. Again, this is only 100 years ago, 120 years ago. Some of the various things that were being used in this process. Go to the next picture, please. Some of the organization of what's going on with the parts that you want to use and the parts that you want to keep and the parts that you eventually want to get rid of. And one more, next one. Here is the community involved. Perhaps this is the one with 31 people in it, but you can see the organization of what's happening. Everyone's pitching in, and it's happening in groups. It's happening. These people are in charge over here. These people are in charge over here. So this is just to give you an idea. The last picture is of the chaff. You can see the chaff in the front, and in the background, you can see what they want to keep. The grain that is going to be used, they need to keep that. Okay, so that's the idea of what's going on here for us non-agricultural people. This is all the picture of what's happening. It's very familiar to them, but the timing was important. It depended on the weather. It depended on what was going on with the harvest. If it was a bad year, if it was a good year, they're coming out of famine. So this is extra important now because their stores have been dwindling. And now we get to the instructions. So, in this daring, sneaky concoction of a scheme, Naomi tells Ruth with a straight face, I would add, wash therefore and anoint yourself. Take a shower, clean up, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So I'm just trying to think about a small town. She needs to go where she can see Boaz, but so that he can't see her. So immediately, we're playing hide and seek already. She has to be somewhere where she can see him, where he can't see her. So she's hiding. She's crouching down. She's behind a tree. She's behind a building. She's behind, who knows, chaff? I don't know. But she is to get in there where she can see him. She then needs to watch him, eat and drink, so she can see where he lies down, because the sun is going to go down and the light pollution was a little bit less back then. That also probably means that there are multiple people on the threshing floor sleeping there. Why are they sleeping there? Why is a man of Boaz's stature there? Because it's really easy to come in there and steal some stuff if no one's paying attention at night. So they sleep near what they don't want to be stolen. Ruth needs to observe this. Then when he is asleep, she needs to go and find him, and it's got to be him, uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what to do. What a harebrained plan. Just incredible. Ladies, please don't do this. My ladies, don't do this. This is not a dating strategy. What is happening here? Good, good word. Not only does she lay down, then she has to wait for him to tell her what's up. Does Naomi even tell her that this is a custom? We don't know in any part of scripture that this is the custom. We just find out here. This might just be a Bethlehem thing, right? And like, remember when your mother came and uncovered? Daddy, tell us about when mommy uncovered. This is so weird for us, right? This is so different. Here's Ruth's reply in verse 5. All that you say, I will do. Incredible. Now listen, I understand why we use the phrase let go and let God. I think there is a way that it can be helpful in some cases, especially if we've ignored God and treated him as if he is separate from a situation, perhaps a non-entity. It's basically an unbiblical statement, though. In championing songs like Jesus Take the Wheel, it's like sub-biblical theology. Where in the Bible are we told to let go and let God? Frequently, we are told to trust God and act. In fact, the waiting for God is an active thing. We don't just sit back and wait for God to do it. We ask God to do it, and we keep obeying. So that is exactly what happens here. God acts, and so do we. Or maybe better, God acts, and so we do. It is our responsibility to take care of the people that God has given to us. It is not the government's responsibility, any government's responsibility, primarily to take care of our family. Now, different governments take care of more or less families, right? With whatever that looks like. But primarily, it is our family, clan, tribe is our responsibility. So our various communities should watch out for each other. We should practice radical generosity and hospitality. But moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, aunts and uncles, have you thought about, prayed about, taken action to make sure your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your dependents are going to be provided for? Because this is what Naomi's doing. She hatches a crazy idea. Why? Because she loves Ruth and she wants to take care of her. This is going to the extremes to take care of the ones that we love and the ones that God has put in our place. Point number two, worthy Ruth boldly carries out the risky plan. Worthy Ruth. How do we know she's worthy? We're about to find out. But she boldly carries out this risky plan. Look at verse 6. So she went down. This is like Abraham, right? Abraham, go to a land that I'll show you and you're going to have a kid even though you've never had one and you're really old. Abraham went. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go sacrifice him on a mountain. And the next morning, Abraham gets up and takes his son, his only son, the son that he loves, and takes him to a mountain. This is obedience. This is what obedience looks like. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Commanded her. Now, Boaz eats and drinks. His heart was merry. And lots of people want to take that he's drunk. The Bible frequently uses wine to talk about celebratory things and that he feels good and full and he's going to sleep. It's a happy time of year. We're harvesting. Yes, we're bringing in the harvest. There are other feasts like Pentecost or Shavuot that they're probably about to celebrate. And so he's had a good meal. He's had some good wine. He's ready to sleep after a long, hard day's work. And he lies down at the end of a heap of grain. I think we have a picture of that, Jeremiah. Do we have that one? Here's the heaps. And so people are sleeping, I would assume, at their heap. Okay? The Boaz heap is here, so Boaz sleeps at the Boaz heap. Okay? He's laying down. He's probably got some kind of bedding, maybe an extra blanket to sleep there. And he lies down. I love this detail. Then she came softly. Okay, she comes out from wherever she's hiding, right? And there's other people sleeping there, right? And she had them take note of where he was so she didn't uncover the wrong person's feet, right? So she sneaks over and she does it. She uncovers his feet and lays down. And apparently, he doesn't feel it right away because verse 8 says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You know when you like can sense somebody's there, but you don't know exactly where they are? That's what Boaz does. He's like, there's a body near mine. That's odd. Or I love this reconstruction by one of the commentators. He basically translated it like this. The man shivered and he groped around and surprise, a woman was lying at the place of his feet. I think that this is a genius idea. Naomi's like, okay, it's cold. He's sleeping outdoors. Uncover his feet. After a while, he'd be like, wow, my feet are cold, right? If you are like me and tend to kick your blankets off in the middle of the night through no fault of your own, perhaps your feet get a little cold, right? So Boaz wakes up and there's a woman at his feet and he says, who are you? Of course he does. She's lucky he didn't hit her. This is wild stuff. I am Ruth, your servant. She said in the last chapter, why are you treating me like this? I'm just your servant. In fact, I'm not one of your servants. She used a different word in chapter 2. It meant a common, low servant. Here, she says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. In parentheses, I am eligible. Okay? She uses that word on purpose. Then she says, by the way, which she's bending the rules here, right? Because what was she supposed to do? Uncover the feet, lay down, he'll tell you what to do. Ruth is going to take some initiative here and tell him what he ought to do. And she says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, this is not some weird sci-fi fantasy thing where he's got wings growing out of his back at harvest time. It is exactly what he said to her back in chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And the same exact word for wings, flap, flap, is the exact same word that you use for the edge of your cloak. Okay, the exact same word in Hebrew. There's no difference. Okay, so it means two things, right? It's the double entendre. Okay, put your wings over me because that's what a bird does to protect its family. Okay, and it also is a covering at night because it's chilly out here, as demonstrated by your waking up at midnight. It also, maybe triple entendre, it also is basically a marriage proposal. Because the understanding of what that action means is you're mine, right? I don't cover you with my wings. I love you. I cover those people with my wings, right? Otherwise, we have other issues happening, okay? Like calls to authorities, okay? So this is essentially a marriage proposal from the woman. What is Boaz's reaction? How dare you ask me that? What are you doing out here? What's going on? He said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. Boaz gets it, which is why I don't think he's hungover, okay? He gets it. He understands exactly what is happening here. And then he says some bizarre things that we're going to have to talk about. You have made this last kindness, chesed, okay, which is also used from Naomi back in chapter 2, chesed, okay? okay, which is that kind of covenant loyalty love. You've made this last kindness greater than the first. What's the first? Caring for Naomi, his cousin, aunt, whatever, right? Relative, close relative. What an incredible kindness that you, a foreigner, would care for Naomi. This last kindness is greater than the first. And then it's awesome. You have not gone after young men. So here's the deal. Boaz is an older guy. Was he married before? It would be really hard to imagine him to get this prominent and not have a wife. So perhaps he's a widower. There is some argument that he already has a wife. And this gets kind of weird. Okay? But we don't know that. What we do know is that this is a call for him to marry her. And so he is responding and saying, thanks for looking at me. I'm not the guy I used to be, you know. Whether poor or rich, right? She is looking at him for who he is and returning his kindness with her own, with Naomi in mind. So in all of this, we can kind of get wrapped up in the romance of this. It's actually not super romantic in the way that we would classify it that way. But in one way, it actually really is. Because this is selfless love. Primarily Ruth for Naomi and Naomi for Ruth. And sometimes our extent of love is like romance, like falling in love, that kind of thing. Yeah, I can't help falling in love. Okay. That happens, right? But this broadens our understanding of love to be talk about loyalty, covenant, promise, provision, protection, all of that. And so Boaz understands that and says, verse 11, and now my daughter, which by the way is also getting creepy for some of you young ladies, right? Like, stop calling me daughter. Nothing to do that. Okay. But again, he's including her now in his family. Do not fear. She had everything to fear. What could have gone wrong for Ruth in this situation? Everything could have gone wrong. Wrong guy, right? Okay. She loses her nerve and she goes back. He thinks she's offering something she's not offering. Like, there's a whole lot that could have gone wrong here. He says, I will do for you all that you ask. All that you ask. He understands she's asking for something. Why? For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You are a worthy woman. This is so important for her to see. In this response, point number three, Boaz proves his worth by boldly going along with Naomi's plan. Boaz proves his worth by boldly going along with Naomi's plan. Back in chapter 2, we're introduced to Boaz as a worthy man, and now he calls Ruth a worthy woman. This is used nowhere else in Scripture except for Proverbs 31, the excellent wife, the noble woman of Proverbs 31. Same exact phrase that is used. He tells her, do not fear. How often do we hear that phrase? The angel tells it to Joseph in his dream. When the angel appears to both Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1, do not be afraid. These are the words that we are familiar with at Christmas time. And they are the words of a kind, gentle, loyal man to this vulnerable, foreign woman. Verse 12, some details. It's true that I'm a redeemer. However, there's a guy closer than me, and he has the first shot at this, okay? He's the first claim, which I don't know how Ruth responded to that. Like, uh-oh. I don't know how much she knew about this. I don't know if Naomi knew this, but Boaz is already aware of the family tree and how this looks, and he says there's another one, and he's closer. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it, which sounds a little bit dismissive, but I think if we read it like this, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But, I think that but comes really fast, but if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Let's go back to sleep, right? So why did she bring her cloak? She brought her cloak because Naomi said it's going to be cold out there. Okay? And you can't sleep with the guy. You can't do that, right? So you're going to lay down at his feet, put the cloak over yourself, stay warm. Here's what happens at the end. Point number four. The generosity of Boaz shows Naomi he will do what is necessary to complete the plan. The generosity of Boaz shows Naomi He will do what is necessary to complete the plan. It shows Ruth, but he's responding to Naomi's crazy plan, right? And he is communicating back to her that he agrees with it. I just saw in my notes, I forgot to make the Boaz having cold feet joke, but we won't go there, okay? So they both go back to sleep, and they wake up in the morning, but before it was light enough to recognize anybody, and he said in verse 14, let it not be known the woman came to the threshing floor. Why? Because this could easily be misconstrued, right? There's all kinds of ways this could be misconstrued. Small town. There's other people there, right? So we would assume that Boaz is telling this to some of his guys who woke up and like, what's going on over there, boss? Okay. Guys, I'll take care of it, okay? And then he says to Ruth, and you have to assume he's like, hey, come here. Because people are sleeping. Okay. Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. Can we show this picture, Jeremiah? So she held it and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. So here's just a recreation of what this might have looked like. Her unfolding the garments, dumping it in there. Remember, he gave her a ton of stuff earlier, last chapter, and he's giving her more now. He's giving her so much. He's providing for her and for Naomi. So she comes back. It's 6 whole measures of barley. She comes to her mother-in-law. Do you think Naomi slept that night? I don't think so. I think she's up praying, pacing. How did you fare, my daughter? How'd it go, right? What happened? It's dark, too, so can she not, like, see her face? Like, can't tell? We don't know. Is Ruth kind of, like, playing, like, manage expectations? I don't know. Then she told her all the man had done for her. Notice that. All the man had done for her. All the Boaz had done for Ruth. Ruth's the one that took the initiative here, right? Naomi takes the initiative of the plan. Ruth obeys her mother-in-law. Ruth brings it up, right? She pushes the issue. And yet the understanding here is that the ball was totally in Boaz's court. And as a worthy man, he did the right thing. And here, we'll see this at the end, how he's going to do the right thing. We did not hear this from Boaz in the previous scene, but Ruth tells us that when he gave her the barley, he said to her, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. This is like, okay, I understand that Naomi put this plan in action. Take this back. It's a sign. It's a symbol. Tell Naomi, yes, right? I will do it. Not only will I do it, I will do it, right? Here's a bunch of barley. He's overabundantly generous. And here's how this ends. And this is hilariously, like, just kind of like, huh, ending. All right? It's just like, oh, okay. And we're just going to leave it for Pastor Ron next week, okay? Verse 18. She replied, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He will not rest to do what? To give her rest. That's the whole point of this, right? The whole point is Naomi trying to find rest for her daughter. Now, Boaz will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He is going to do it. He is family, they are family, and he will protect her. His attitude and posture is one of an eager to serve kind of man. Now, if you would like to be married now or sometime in the future, don't follow these things specifically, but follow the character of the people in the story. Sometimes you say, like, be marriageable or marryable. Become marryable. As the author of Ruth puts it, become a worthy man or a worthy woman. Would you like to be in a dating relationship? Would you like to be married? Well, then don't just long for the thing. Become the one. In the context of Ruth, in the time of the judges, it means commitment, loyalty, chesed, following the law of God, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So where does all of this worthiness happen? It happens in everyday life, right? You prove your worthiness at school, at work, at home, on the hockey rink, on the soccer field, on the basketball court, on the pickleball court, on the debate stage, on your phone, on Facebook, all of you. On TikTok, some of you. In your neighborhood, that's where your worthiness is shown. How did they know that these people were worthy? Because they lived like it. That's how they lived their lives. Worthy lives. Good character stands out. Especially in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is just a bunch of nincompoops. I mean, just a bunch of people that don't get it. That just do awful, horrible, terrible things because they don't have a commitment to Yahweh and his law. And here in this tiny little book of Ruth, we see people that take God at his word and they take him seriously. And that's the kind of people that we need to be. Like Ruth and Boaz, to take this seriously, to discipline ourselves, to live in such a way to reflect the God who saved us. We're not earning his favor. We're not earning points to the God likes us more. Because God loved us and sent his son to save us, he is purifying us and making us into a holy people. That does not happen sitting there and waiting for some miraculous thing to happen. It happens in disciplining yourself for godliness. Is it God? Absolutely. Is it you? Yes. How does that work? I'm not entirely sure, but that's how the Bible says it happens. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who sanctifies us. And you need to discipline yourself for godliness. Lastly, the last thing to think about, it's cliche, but it's one of those cliches that's absolutely true. Kindness is contagious. It doesn't mean that kindness works, okay? But it means that kindness, true, real kindness, is contagious. Consider examples, you know, from your family, your friends, your classmates, your teachers, your coworkers, your neighbors. Consider Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol, right? I mean, we won't get into this argument right now, but A Muppet Christmas Carol is an incredibly faithful rendition because it's quoting Dickens almost the entire time. And at the end, when Ebenezer Scrooge, when he has this conversion, it's a contagious to the screen, right? You're like, yeah, let's have a feast with Muppets. What? Right? It's contagious, the kindness of it. What is that like? That means if you and I are kind to each other as the children of God, then we will be an attractive community for others to join. For others to say, why are they like that? And it's not, it's because I'm just a very kind person. Right? No, it's because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Right there. It's right there in it. Kindness. It's right there. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, a great way to stir someone up to love and good works is to lecture them. Then they'll really be good. Lectures are good. They're helpful. What about kindness? Are you motivated by kindness of other people to you? If your boss is kind to you, does that motivate you? If your spouse is kind to you? If your parents are kind to you? If your kids are kind to you? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And I went late, but there's no Sunday school, so it's okay. And I'm going to pray, and then we can hang out, okay? Father, thank you so much for your word that sometimes seems so weird, culturally distant from us. But Lord, you say of your son, Jesus, and it is true of the Trinity, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so your word holds great promise for us if we will pay attention. Lord, help every man and woman, boy and girl in this room to endeavor to be a worthy man or woman by your Spirit's power and not our own, for the right reasons, so that you might be glorified, because God, you have been so kind to us. We have so much stuff. We have friends and family, this church, the music that we sang this morning, Lord. Thank you for our worship team. Thank you for the Living Nativity team, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for, and you have given us freedoms that we dare not take for granted. God, thank you for your kindness to us. Help us to be kind to others, to reflect your kindness to them, so that they might be saved, so that they might be motivated in their walk with you. And Lord, help us to be like these characters in this story, to take the initiative, to look for ways to bless, to obey. Lord, in our waiting, help us be active. In our acting, help us be active. In our failing, help us to repent, to apologize, and to get back up and keep going. But for as long as you give us breath in our lungs, help us to figure out how to work and rest for your glory, so that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed all over this globe. In his name we pray. Amen.